at a major turning point in Jesus' ministry, and you look in the Gospels, and it really is, it's kind of at this key developmental point, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And preparing this sermon, I wish I had had the time to go spend a day or 2 days in Bath, right on Main Street, and just kind of talk with people and ask them the question and then maybe follow up questions to kind of tease out what they really think. And I would have loved to have a real kind of 2017 our community, who do people say Jesus was? I didn't have time for that. But I did have time to go online and find a Barna survey, right? Barna's, we all love Barna. Barna's a great place to go for little infographics. And this survey indicated that in 2014 in America, 7% of people don't think that Jesus existed as a historical person at all. Okay? That is thanks to the fact that for a good portion of the 20th century, there were significant portions of the scholardom that thought that. Incidentally, in the scholarly world, that's been abandoned. Everybody now recognizes that there must have been something that happened in Palestine. But the damage has already been done. 7% of the American population doesn't think that Jesus actually existed at all. That would make him less real than Johnny Appleseed. Another 7% thinks that he was a great person and a great teacher, but not divine. Okay, that's familiar. I'm sure people have run into that. If you want to think of kind of a parallel, that would make him like Plato, right? Or like Einstein. Another 8%, basically the same, think that he embodied the best of what is possible in each person. Okay? Which was the idea that he's fundamentally no different than us, but that he kind of achieved that full self-actualization that none of us ever really quite get to. But that what happened in him is possible for any one of us. You know, again, if we want a parallel, we could think this is kind of how Buddhists see Buddha. That he was a person like any other person. He started at the same place as all of us. And what he did is something that's possible for any one of us. But let's face it, he's the only one that's ever done it. Then we have a big jump, 29%. Think that he was uniquely called to reveal God's purpose in the world. Okay? Again, for parallels, this would be similar to Moses. Moses was a person. Moses didn't present to God any special opportunity, right? God could have picked anyone at the time, but he picked Moses and only Moses. Moses is unique because of God's choice of him. Okay? Another example of that would be how Islam views Muhammad. Uniquely chosen, uniquely called by God to do something special, to bring out God's purpose. And then 40%, which can either be really kind of distressing, or you can say 40%, hey, that's not bad. 40% responded that Jesus was God living among humans. But Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Because he was setting them up then for the more important question, who do you say that I am? And in the same way, those fun facts there are really to lead to the real question, who do we say that Jesus is? Because as we're going through the Nicene Creed, the next section of the Nicene Creed is about who Jesus is. And the Nicene Creed is the church's collective witness of all believers everywhere in all ages of what it is that we agree on. And part of what we agree on is who Jesus is. If you have your Nicene Creed in the bulletins, you probably have already noticed, right, that it's set up in three big paragraphs. And we're looking at the second paragraph, which is all about the Son, Jesus. And you may notice that it's actually in two sections. The first section answers the question, who is Jesus Christ? And then the second section, which begins with the words, for us and for our salvation, and then has that hanging indent, answers the question, what did Jesus Christ do? So in the paragraph on the second person of the Trinity, we have a section on the person of Jesus Christ, and then we have a section on the work of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to be taking that first section and looking at what the Creed asserts when it asserts what we believe about who the Son is. So, it says, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made." So the basic assertion, the primary force, you know, what it is that the writers here have in the top of their mind, is that the historical person, Jesus Christ, is the eternal God. That's the basic thrust of what they have to say. And we're going to look at the four ways that the Creed asserts that, and then we'll ask what's probably my favorite question with any of these topics. So what? Why does that matter? So the first thing is that in the Creed, we assert that we believe Jesus Christ is God because we believe he is Lord. Okay? When church historians look back to the very, 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 very earliest portion of the church, and they try to figure out what was the message of the very earliest church, you know, what was their very first slogan when the church appeared on the day after Pentecost and started talking to people, what was it that they wanted the world to know? And they've identified the very, very earliest message of the church was simply, Jesus is Lord. That was the message. That was the proclamation of the early church. Now, that word, Lord, as many of you know, is a loaded word. Right? And a loaded word is a word that carries a whole lot of baggage beyond its definition. In the Old Testament, the four-letter name of God, YHWH, which was probably pronounced Yahweh, the four-letter name of God appears all over the place. Okay? That's one thing that reading our Bible in English you don't necessarily notice, because very, very early, actually before the time of the New Testament, there's good evidence that in Jesus' day this was already the practice, very, very early, Israel decided that this name of God was too holy to pronounce. This was part of a whole kind of approach to the law in that day that was called fencing the law. Okay? If God said, don't do this, I'm not even going to get close, because I may trip and stumble across the line. Right? If God said, don't do this, I'm going to back off about 5 feet and build a fence so that we never even get close. If God said, do not use my name in vain, we'd better off just never even say it at all, right? We'll stay away. You know the whole thing, 40 lashes minus one, the 39 lashes that we see, that Paul receives every now and then? The law said you could give 40, but no more. What if we miscount? We may think we only did 40, but really done 41 and break the law. So we'll only do 39. Okay, the fencing of the law. So Israel decided that the name of God was too holy to pronounce. So whenever they read Scripture, when they would reach the name, instead of pronouncing it, they would say, the Lord. Okay? And because of that, our English translation, everywhere in the original that it has God's name, we have printed the Lord, which is why we don't realize that God's name is actually all over the place in the Old Testament. It's not just in Genesis. From Genesis right through to Malachi, all of the prophets, the name Yahweh is everywhere in Scripture. And if you start paying attention, you'll notice that most often where it says Lord, it's all in capitals. Okay? In the original where it just says the Lord, Adonai, it's usually capital L, then lowercase O-R-D. Where it originally has God's name, it's in all capitals. So, with Israel having this kind of connection between the God they worshipped of the Old Testament and his title of the Lord. When the early church, which is thoroughly Jewish and ministering to people who are thoroughly Jewish, when the church walks out of the door and says, Jesus is Lord, there is no way to understand that other than they are declaring that Jesus is the one true God that Israel knows in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, here in the Creed, it doesn't even just say that Jesus is Lord. In the Creed, we have the phrase, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, some people may remember the Shema, right? That, which was essentially Israel's creed, right? It's a verse from the Old Testament that all faithful Israelites would recite, I believe, was it a couple times a day or every day, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Now, you'll see that translated in all kinds of different ways, but the Greek translation, that was what most of the Jews in the world at the time knew and understood, read it as, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so when the Creed says, that is very much in the minds of the writers of the Creed, they know the Shema in Greek. When they write, we believe in one Lord, everybody knows which one Lord we're talking about. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. And this connection that Jesus equals Lord and Lord equals God is so strong that New Testament writers will actually take verses from the Old Testament that speak of the Lord, referring to God the Father, and in the New Testament they will use those same verses, quoting them, applying them to Jesus as Lord. The classic example is Romans 10, where Paul says, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul is speaking very clearly and specifically in the passage about crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ, praying to him for salvation. And yet he's quoting a verse from Joel, where Joel is speaking of crying out to Yahweh, the Lord. And in fact, again, this connection of the Lord is so strong in the New Testament that there are many passages where the New Testament speaks of the Lord, and it's impossible to determine whether the writer has in mind Jesus or God the Father. When the Creed asserts that Jesus is one Lord, it is asserting that he is the one God from the very first line of the Creed. We believe in one God. Second, the Creed asserts that we believe Jesus is God because we believe he is begotten of the Father. The first phrase that pops up is that he is the Son of God. Now, to our English ears, Son of God seems to distance him from God. Okay, this is a tact that Jehovah's Witnesses will frequently take, and others that see things this way. They love to say, he's not God, he's the Son of God, right? If he's the Son of God, that obviously means he's not God. Because in English, the son of, that there's distance there, okay? But the Hebrew understanding of sonship was completely different. In the Hebrew mind, and therefore in the Bible, son was a connection with father. The idea of sonship was a connection of essence. The son was seen as a continuation of the life of the father. The son was actually really kind of an extension of the father. The son was what the father was. The sons of Israel means Israel. So when the early church said that Jesus was the Son of God, they were asserting that he stood in this one-of-a-kind relationship to God where he's the very continuation of who God is, that he's an extension of the being of the Father. We actually see a great demonstration of that and that way of thinking in John 5. After Jesus heals a man by the pool of Bethesda on a Sabbath, he gets in trouble for doing this healing on the Sabbath, and he starts talking with the people who are upset with him, and he begins speaking of himself as God's son. He begins speaking of God as his father. And verse 18 says, "For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God." Okay? Here in the Gospel of John, we have a first century Jew writing about the reaction of other first century Jews. All of them, it was like a no-brainer. It was an obvious connection. When Jesus began talking of himself as the Son of God, they understood that to mean that he was God. Son of God doesn't distance Jesus from God. It makes him equal with God. And then the creed has this phrase, begotten of the Father. Now, who has used the term beget or begotten in casual conversation in the last week? Right. So this is one of these words that's kind of tricky to deal with, because we never use it other than the creed, basically. Now, the creed is very careful to specify that Jesus is begotten, not made. This allows that Jesus' existence somehow comes from the existence of the Father, that he's somehow, I don't quite want to say dependent, but derives from the Father. But it also categorically rejects that Jesus was created by God. Right? The not made was probably in italics if they had had their little control I thing back then. Now, when we say that it's categorically rejecting the idea that Jesus was created, that becomes hugely significant if you remember everything that we said last week when we talked about God the Father. It becomes critically important in the light that we said that the central identity of God in the Old Testament, the central witness of Israel out to the nations, was that God was the creator of all things. And that because he was the one that created all things, there's nothing else in the universe that can be set beside him, because all things were made by him. He alone exists in and of himself, and everything else was made by him. And what that does is it puts this enormous chasm between creator on one side and everything created on the other side. There's an infinite distance in kind of existence, in power, in glory, in perfection. And when you draw that line and everything is divided, creator and creation, Jesus is on this side. He was not made. But then it also specifies that Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. And that's kind of an odd phrase, and one that doesn't make a whole lot of sense if we think of begetting as an event. Because eternally indicates that this is happening outside of time. And for all of us humans, begetting is an event in time. We can only really think of begetting as birth, because that's the only begetting that we know. And if someone is born, it's an actual point in time. And after that, they are, and before that, they weren't. There's time after and there's time before. And based on that analogy, we think that if God begot Jesus, then it happened at some time. And if it happened at some point in time, then there's some prehistory. There's some time before time when Jesus was not, because God hadn't yet begotten him. And that actually was the real point of view and the real line of reasoning of a very small yet vocal group at the time when the creed was being written. Okay, you may have heard of the Arian controversy and Arius and the Arians, right? This was their position. And their rallying cry was, "There was a time when he was not," which is not at all catchy, right? You know, you see them with their Occupy Nicaea placards, right? And there was a time when he was not. It just doesn't ring. And then somebody pointed out to them, well, you know, the beginning thing happened outside of time. And so they kind of scratched their heads and they changed their slogan and it became, there was when he was not. Which is a little more catchy because it makes you stop and think, no, wait a minute. Oh, there was when he was not. But to that, the church resoundingly, sometimes this is painted as it was some kind of 50-50 thing. It was not. There was a very small group of Arians. The church universal was on one page. And the church universally answered them with, there was not when he was not. Which is catchy, right? So, now the problem with that whole line of thinking, as I was saying, is that it's conceiving, haha, pun, conceiving, it was conceiving of the Father's begetting of the Son as an event. And it's not an event. What the Creed is saying is it's saying something about who the Son is. It's not saying about what happened to him. That's the point of eternally begotten. An example of the grammar, okay? If I say, or if you read in a news article that someone said, he is the elected president. That presupposes that at some time in the past there was an election and he was elected. But the statement, and with its context of he is the elected president, we understand that we're not talking about something that happened. We're talking about who he is right now, his status, his prerogatives, who he is. He is, that's why I say he, not he was elected. He is the elected president. That's how this is functioning when it says that Jesus is begotten. It's not talking about an event. He was begotten. It's talking about who he is, his relationship to the Father. Jesus is eternally begotten. In the past, at every point, he was begotten. In the future, at every point, he is begotten. When it says that he is eternally begotten of the Father, it's a statement of his essential connection with God the Father as an extension of God's own being. It's not a statement of an event that God did at some point to suddenly cause Jesus to be. The begetting is an eternal reality. There was no when. There was no, I can't say time. There was no when he was not begotten of the Father. The Creed also asserts that we believe Jesus is God because we believe he is of one being with the Father. And this comes from the fact that he was begotten of the Father. Because Jesus is begotten from the Father, when everything else is made by the Father, notice the different predlogi. What are predlogi in English? Prepositions. Notice the different prepositions there. From the Father, by the Father. Because he is begotten from the Father, when everything else is made by the Father, we believe that he is of one being. He's of one essence with the Father. Now that kind of language of being or essence or nature, that's a whole idea that isn't terribly familiar to us, but it's something that the Greeks at the time were very, very comfortable with. And essentially what it is saying is that what makes God the Father, and what makes Jesus, Jesus, it's the same thing. What makes God, God, that's what Jesus is. And the word that was chosen, that's translated of one being, which is actually probably the result of the biggest argument over one word in human history. The word that they chose, after a lot of deliberation, which means that they very carefully chose this word, the word that they chose stresses that it's the one very, very same essence, not just a similar one. It's not that they're both made from the same stuff. They're both actually the very same one thing. The word that they finally chose doesn't assert that Jesus and God are two garments cut from the same bolt of cloth. It asserts that from the one piece of cloth that was cut, that's both of them. And of course, that's where our imaginations fail. That's where all the analogies fail. That he was begotten, not made, and therefore the very same essence means that he is what God the Father is. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And I think you can kind of get a sense of what those statements are supposed to mean if you try to say something similar about us. Okay? We were not begotten. We were made. We are not from God. We are by God. We do not share his essence, although we do share his imprint. So while Jesus has said God from God, we are human by God. Whereas Jesus is light from light, we're like shadow or silhouette cast by the light. We bear his image, and because of that, there really is truly a little bit of godlikeness about human beings. The Bible talks about that and affirms it. But we are little gods made by a true God, whereas Jesus is true God from true God. But most importantly, the creed asserts that we believe Jesus is God because we believe he is the creator. The last thing that the early church says in the creed about who Jesus is that through him all things were made. And in my mind, this is possibly the most important way that the New Testament conveys that Jesus is God. Okay? You may have heard that some people say, well, the Bible never says anywhere that Jesus is God. Right? It says it on every page. It says it the way that people at that time said things, not the way that we say things. Right? We are propositional people. A is B. Right? They weren't. They said it the way they understood it, but they most definitely did say it. One of the ways that we already referred to is the whole Lord business. One of the other ways, and again, I think this is the most important way that the New Testament portrays God, is that it portrays Jesus, is that it shows Jesus as the Creator. Last week, talking about God the Father, again, we stressed and we saw how the Old Testament and Israel's message out to the nations about God, the all-important, the one critical thing to know about God was that he was the creator of all things. Nothing else and no one else was God because nothing else and no one else could create. Nothing else and no one else was God because everything else was created by him. Israel's message to the world that there was an infinite distance between creator and creation, and that what sets God apart is that he made everything. What sets him apart is that he is the only one that can call into existence that which does not exist. And then the early church sees Jesus doing just that. When he turns water into wine in Canaan, in John 2, the strangest thing about that story, okay, Jesus does a miracle. There have been lots of prophets doing miracles. But then after the miracle, have you ever noticed it says, in this way, Jesus began to reveal his glory, right? And you know in the Gospel of John, this idea of the glory of Jesus, this is big stuff. And I always wondered, what on earth, you know, Jesus does which almost like this cheap magic trick, right, with the wine, and it's like, oh, it's a revelation of his glory. Until I realized, Jesus isn't turning one thing into another there. Water is not wine. When he creates the wine, it is an act of creation. And I think that that's how it's understood by the disciples, that he calls into existence that which did not exist. The wine was gone, now there is wine. And the disciples understood, this is creation. If this is creation, this is the creator. And glory is always centered in the fact that he is the creator. Likewise, a little bit later in the Gospel of John, in chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. Now, in the Gospels, there are lots of these incidents of Jesus giving sight to people. And most of them, they just kind of come and go, oh, another healing. But then this one is kind of a big deal. And they stress in it. It's stressed over and over again that the man was born blind. Do you remember that was the real problem? If he had just restored sight to somebody who had sight and lost it, it was like, oh yeah, yeah, they do that all the time. Okay? But what the Sanhedrin had to really get to the bottom was he in fact born blind? Because the man was born blind, this isn't a healing at all. He doesn't restore sight to a man who lost it. He grants sight where there had never been sight. It's another act of creation. And then, of course, we know passages such as the beginning of Colossians. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Have you heard that phrase? All throughout the Old Testament, God who created heaven and earth. Here, Colossians, Jesus who created things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And then the passage that I read at the beginning of the service from Hebrews, in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So in these ways, the early church asserts that one of the very few central defining beliefs of all Christians everywhere is that Jesus Christ is God himself. So what? Right? There's a great phrase in Russian. When you're arguing with somebody and you make some point, they say, ну и что? Right? So what? You guys all believe that Jesus is God. Right? And you might feel a little bit better armed to go argue with your brother-in-law, but so what? Okay? Well, first of all, this is what gives significance to everything that we're going to say next week about what the Son did. That he was born and became man, that's a pointless statement. We were all born and became people. What's significant is that it was God who was born and became man. When it says that he was crucified for our sins and for our salvation and died under Pontius Pilate, that's meaningless, except for the fact that it's God who suffers and dies. That he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven is significant only because we're not talking about Lazarus or about Enoch. It's God himself. And then the final assertion that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's significant. And that's something that everybody had better pay very close attention to because we are talking about God. Second, that Jesus is God means that we can actually know God. Our world today, our Western world, has become so deeply skeptical about any absolute truth that most people do not believe that we can ever really know anything. We can think. We can be convinced ourselves. We can passionately communicate our point of view. The world applauds all of that. But it is never really anything more than our own analysis of limited data. And even the things that you know through and through, you don't really know. I know that this is my beautiful wife. But who knows? Tomorrow morning I may wake up and with the talking heads say, this is not my beautiful wife. Right? A couple of you caught that cultural reference. Most of you didn't, right? We never really know anything. Everything has to have the little asterisk in the footnote with percent of surety. And if we can't ever really know anything about things in this world, how much less can we know anything about God? Anyone who says God is is already in a lot of deep trouble. We're allowed no more than, I think God is, or I perceive God as. The world is even comfortable when we talk about our personal faith in Jesus Christ. Great, I got a personal one too. You keep yours personal, I'll keep mine personal. As soon as it becomes, no, this isn't my faith, this is who he is. Well, how dare you tell me who he is? How do you think you can know who God is? But the New Testament boldly says that we can and are called to know God. And that is only possible because in Jesus we don't have something about God. In Jesus we don't have good teaching about God. In Jesus we don't have a glimpse of God. In Jesus we have God. And getting to know Jesus, we come to know God. Maybe not know him completely, but what we know. Finally, because Jesus is God himself, it is appropriate, meaning it is right and good, to worship him. You may have run into people who say, Christians, that we're not to worship Jesus, we're to worship God the Father through and with Jesus. Or more often, you'll hear that since in the Gospels we always see Jesus praying to God the Father, we also should only pray to God the Father. But if Jesus is God, then it is right, it is good, and it is appropriate to worship him and to pray to him. Worship God the Father, pray to God the Father. Worship God the Son, pray to God the Son. Worship the Spirit of God, pray to the Spirit of God. But there's a step more than it's simply appropriate to worship Jesus. If Jesus is God, it is necessary to worship him. And this is where we start to get in real trouble with a whole lot of our neighbors who we care about and want to be in the best relations possible with. Because from their point of view, how dare we say that it is necessary to worship Jesus? You can't tell me what to do. But if one believes, as we do, that all things were created by a good and loving God, who is our true Father, who grants us to be who we are, who gives us each breath, who watches over us. If we believe that every good thing in life is a gift from him, if we believe that the world isn't hell because he still cares about us, if we believe that everything that's beautiful is beautiful because he's given it to us, that everything that feels right because he's given it to us, if that the relationships we have, like family, are what they are because he's created them for us to enjoy them, if all of that is true, and it is most certainly true, then we owe him everything. And we owe him at least thanks. If we owe him everything, if the only appropriate response to that kind of goodness is thanksgiving and praise, if that's the only appropriate response, then it's the necessary response. Because any other response is the inappropriate response, which is ingratitude, insult, slight, refusing to give him what he is due. And this is why the Christian church always and everywhere, has insisted, as Jesus insisted, that he himself is the way, not a way. If he is short, if he is anything short of God, then there can be another way. But because he is the Creator, because he is the one God to whom we owe everything, he is the one necessary way. Now, I know perfectly well, as you do, that there are countless people all around us who are called Christians and who may very well be genuine Christians who disagree with us and they believe that Jesus is one of many ways. And like I said in the first week of this series, they get very, very upset when we say that Jesus is the way and there is no other. And they get even more upset when we suggest that their reading or their understanding is not Christian. And like I said that first week, they will say to us, how dare you decide? Who gave you the cosmic marker to draw the line on the floor and say, this is Christian, that isn't? But the fact is that it's not me and it's not you that's drawing that line. No one of us is pointing the finger and saying that is no longer a Christian point of view. We're not deciding that to say that Jesus is a way is unchristian. It is unchristian. It's just not us that are deciding that. It is the universal church. It is all Christians everywhere, throughout the world and throughout history, that affirm in one voice that Jesus is one Lord, the only begotten of the Father. And therefore, as he himself said, there is no other way. Because Jesus is the one Lord, of one being with the Father, through whom all things were made, what he did for us matters. We can know God, and it is necessary to worship him.